Last time we looked, you'll recall, at circumcision and baptism, why they were not a direct correlation. What I should have done, and please forgive me for failing to do so, is to have read a quote from Charles Hadley Spurgeon on the matter, because we then went on to consider Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So let me quote from that as we begin. You should be able to see it on the screen. So let me quote from Charles Spurgeon in his sermon on consecration, illustrated by Abraham's circumcision. This is what he said. It is often said that the ordinance of baptism is analogous to the ordinance of circumcision. I will not controvert the point, although the statement may be questioned. Supposing it be, let me urge every believer here to see to it that in his own soul he realizes the spiritual meaning both of circumcision and baptism, and then consider the outward rites. For the thing specified is vastly more important than the sign. Well, says one, a difficulty suggests itself as to your views. For an argument is often drawn from this fact that inasmuch as Abraham must circumcise all his seed, we ought to baptize all our children. Now observe the type and interpret it not according to prejudice, but according to scripture. In the type, the seed of Abraham is circumcised, the seed of Abraham, sorry, the seed of Abraham is circumcised. You draw the inference that all typified by the seed of Abraham ought to be baptized. And I do not cavil at the conclusion, but I ask you, who are the true seed of Abraham? Paul answers in Romans chapter 9, verse 8. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for seed. As many as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, are Abraham's seed. As many as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, are Abraham's seed. Whether 8 days old in grace or more or less, every one of Abraham's seed has a right to baptism. But I deny that the unregenerate, whether children of adults, sorry, whether children or adults, are of the spiritual seed of Abraham. The Lord will, we trust, call many of them by his grace. But as yet, they are heirs of wrath, even as others. As such, at times, as the Spirit of God shall sow the good seed in their hearts, they are of Abraham's believing seed. But they are not so while they live in ungodliness and unbelief, or are yet incapable of faith and repentance. The answering person in type to the seed of Abraham is by the confession of everybody, the believer. And the believer ought, seeing that he is buried with Christ spiritually, to avow that fact by his public baptism in water, according to the Saviour's own precept and example. Well, I think that speaks for itself. Let's move on to where we went through. We finished, I believe, with Colossians 2. And then we move on now to the logical consequences of paedobaptism. If baptism is equivalent to circumcision, then the Lord's Supper is equivalent to the Passover. Yet the majority of those who believe in pedobaptism teach that the Lord's Supper may only be taken by believers, notwithstanding that infants, not entitled to break bread, may be circumcised. There is another point made by Hercules Collins in his treatise on baptism. He wrote, "Those that argue for their infant seed's baptism, from circumcision being entailed, being necessary, unto Abraham's seed, may as well argue and say the priesthood was by a covenant necessary for the tribe of Levi and his seed. Therefore, the ministry is entailed upon the gospel preachers and their seed. As this cannot be warranted, no more can the other." In other words, because the Levitical priesthood was passed down from one generation to the next only to those born of the tribe of Levi, you might as well argue that only the sons of gospel preachers may be in the ministry, as argue that the children of believers should be baptized based on the circumcision of Jewish children. I find that to be unanswerable. We can come back to that later to discuss it. Next, baptism of families in the New Testament. Those in favour of the baptism of babies tend to concede that there are no explicit examples of babies being baptised in the New Testament. However, they argue that implicitly babies must have been baptised because of the baptism of the households of Cornelius, Lydia, and the Philippian jailer. In the autumn of 2022, I described the regulative principle in relation to the singing of psalms, which has been expressed in these three simple statements. And ironically, the regulative principle is followed, almost the only people who follow it really today are Pedobaptists, I say it's not everyone, because there are some Baptists, but very much the minority of Baptists follow it. And it is to be commended that Pedobaptists do, because the danger is always that we seem to sometimes have a blind spot on applying these principles throughout. So let me remind us of the regulative principle. First, we must not do anything that God forbids in his word concerning his worship. Second, we must do everything that God commands in his word concerning his worship. And third, we must not add to or take away from what he commands or forbids in his word concerning worship. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, commenting on Leviticus 10:3 in his book, Gospel Worship, wrote this: "In God's worship, there must be nothing tendered up to God but what he has commanded. Whatsoever we meddle with in the worship of God must be what we have a warrant for out of the word of God. All things in God's worship must have a warrant out of God's word. It must be commanded. It's not enough as it is not forbidden. Such things as seem to be very small and little to us, yet God stands much upon them in the matter of worship. For there is nothing wherein the prerogative of God more appears more than in his worship." Let me remind you of a quote I used from John Knox, who spent most of his 5 years in exile in Geneva between 1554 and 1559. This is what he had to say: "Disobedience to God's voice is not only when men doeth widely contrary to the precepts of God, but also when of good zeal or good intent, as we commonly speak, men doeth anything to the honour or service of God not commanded by the express word of God. And that is principal idolatry, when our own inventions we defend to be righteous in the sight of God, because we think them good, laudable, and pleasant. We may not think us so free nor wise that we may to unto God and unto his honour what we do unto God and unto his honour what we think expedient." Finally, let me remind you what John Owen wrote. that the church have power to institute and appoint anything or ceremony. Sorry, I just noticed it. Or ceremony belonging to the worship of God, either as to matter or manner, beyond the orderly observance of such circumstances as necessarily attend such ordinances as Christ himself hath instituted, lies at the bottom of all the horrible superstition and idolatry, of all the confusion, blood and persecution and wars that have for so long a season spread themselves over the face of the Christian world. If this is the principle for the worship of God, then how much more for the ordinances of God? So we must ask ourselves, where is the New Testament warrant for infant baptism? Can it really be inferred from the baptism of these households? Let us consider each in turn. The first in order is the baptism of Cornelius and his household in Acts 10 and 11. Cornelius is described in Acts chapter 10, verse 2, as a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. In chapter 11, Peter rehearsed the matter afterwards, describing how the angel had told Cornelius to send for Simon Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Back to chapter 10, verse 44. We read that while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. In verses 44 to 46, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word, who spoke with tongues and magnified God. Moving to Acts chapter 15, verses 7 to 9, Peter again referred to the conversion of Cornelius and his household and said, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." As the author, Alfred Gibbs, who lived between 1890 and 1967, wrote in Christian Baptism at page 142, to suppose that there were little babies in this company, and that these little ones were recipients of the Holy Spirit, spake in tongues, magnified God, and were baptized, is somewhat of a strain on one's imagination and credulity. And I say no more about that. Acts 16 records the baptism of both Lydia and the Philippian jailer, together with their households. Dealing first with Lydia and her household. First, there is no evidence that Lydia was married. In verse 40, we read that after Paul and Silas had been released from prison, they entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. The implication is that the house of Lydia consisted of brethren, that is, brothers and sisters in the Lord, who were able to be comforted, which rather excludes infants. It is also to be noted that Lydia was involved in business because she is described in verse 14 as a seller of purple, which makes it unlikely that she was either then married or the mother of infants. She could as well have been widowed. Furthermore, Paul met her in Philippi, yet she was from Thyatira, which was some 300 miles away. It is also to be noted from verse 15.
I just lost where I was.
Here we are. It is also to be noted from verse 15 that she urged the disciples to stay in her house, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. And it seems unlikely that she would have pleaded in this way had her husband been alive and living in the same house. It is far more likely that the people in her house were friends, domestic staff, and business associates. Moving on to consider next the Philippian jailer. In verses 32 and 33, Luke writes, "And they spake unto him, the jailer, the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway." Luke goes on to report in verse 14 that he believed in God with all his house. Therefore, the whole family believed, and the whole family was baptized. It is significant that in John Calvin's opinion on Acts 16, verses 33 to 34, that God brought all his, the jailer's, whole family unto a godly consent. Finally, in Acts 18, we have the baptism of Crispus. In verse 8, we read, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." It is plain that those only who believed were baptized in Corinth, which evidently included Crispus's household. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, we read about the baptism of the household of Stephanus. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, Paul writes this about the family, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. It cannot be said of children that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Rather, it would be the other way around. Well, the last thing I want to bring to your attention is an anecdote, a story, it's a testimony of the baptism of Captain Francis Langdon. This comes from an essay written by Michael Haken called "Dipping is God's Appointment." I quote from the beginning. Sorry, I've just seen another type. Of his essay as follows. "It was during the era of the first English experiment with republican government in the 1650s that the pastor of a particular Baptist work in Plymouth, Abraham Cheer, who lived from 1626 to 1668, received a request from a certain Captain Francis Langdon in Cornwall, a one-time member of the Bare Bones Parliament." Does everyone know what the Bare Bones Parliament was? It was a parliament, also known as the Parliament of Saints, which Cromwell set up in, I think, around about 1650, but it wasn't a success. I think Bare Bones was the name of a prominent member of that parliament, which is why it was known as the Bare Bones Parliament. Anyway, he asked him to come and baptize him. The only problem was that Langdon was suffering from pulmonary tuberculosis, and was extremely weak. However, Langdon was quite convinced that God would heal him as he was being baptized. And in this way, the Lord would put his stamp of approval on the immersion of believers as the proper mode of baptism, as well as provide a visible refutation of the pedo-baptist charge that such an immersion was a murdering act. When Cheer travelled to meet Langdon, he was horrified to find the latter seemingly close to death. The doctors who had attended him had given up any hope of his recovery. In Cheer's own words, his breath had almost left him, his speech hardly to be perceived, scarce able, when he was in his chair, to rise upon his feet, and if up, hardly able to step one step without being held up, the very sinews of his neck loosed, that his head hung in his bosom, cough tearing him even to pieces. He had not slept 1 hour in many nights, only two or three times the week before, as a return of prayers in the particular case put up for him by the servants of the house at his desire. He could receive in no nourishment but a little milk. He could receive in no nourishment but a little milk. He had utterly laid aside all cordials. And indeed, when I saw him at first, I thought he would hardly live till the morning. This was his outward estate. And to make matters even worse, it was January when Cheer had travelled down to meet Langdon, and frost was on the ground. The place where Langdon was to be baptised was a mill pond about half a mile from his house. Cheer found himself uncertain as to what to do. The first night after I came, he later wrote, was spent in prayer jointly with other Baptist believers and privately about the thing, my soul exceedingly clouded and unable to see through it. Jesus' words in Luke 4 verse 12, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, came to him with particular force, and he was of a mind not to follow through with Langdon's request. Some of the Baptist brethren with Cheer were of this persuasion as well, though there were some present who were convinced, like Langdon, that God would heal the captain as he was being baptized. Yet others believed that though Langdon might not be healed, he would not be the worse off physically because of the baptism. And so God would vindicate his ordinance in the sight of all beholders, that it was not of itself destructive to any faithful, obedient person. Cheer and his fellow Baptists spent a considerable amount of time in prayer. As they did so, Langdon grew visibly weaker. In Cheer's words, he decayed more in one day now than in a week before. But he was still insistent on being baptized. When the hour finally arrived for the public baptism, Cheer first baptized two other women. Langdon was then brought to the waterside, but Cheer admitted he had not faith to baptize him. Langdon turned to another Baptist brother, a man by the name of Muckle, and asked him if he had faith to baptize him. Muckle did. Cheer later described what then happened. Brother Muckle goeth down with him into the water, and he is led by two or three men. He baptizeth him. Immediately, as soon as he is out of the water, he requireth that no person hold him, but strongly, swiftly, as one that runneth, he goeth up alone against the hill, which was very steep, 50 or 60 feet, and then was led and helped home, declaring that he found at that instant recovery. He is put into his bed, speaketh strongly and heartily. After the Lord was waited upon for an hour, he calleth for victuals, desires beef and pork, afterwards lieth him down to sleep, and sleeps very well all that night for the space of 7 or 8 hours. Had not one straining pull of the cough that night when he waketh. He saith he could have slept longer, but was unwilling to have the friends depart till he had spoken of the salvation of God. He is very hearty all the morning, and riseth about noon, but tarried not long up, saying he found the bed more comfortable than the fire, and I think had some faintness. But still declared that he lived by faith, to have the cure perfected by degrees, and his weakness grew by degrees. As his weakness grew by degrees, he rejoiced much that the Lord had so manifestly owned his ordinance. Now, what is significant about this text with regard to the mode of baptism is that there appears to have been no thought given to finding an easy way through the use of an alternative mode for the baptism of Langdon, such as pouring or sprinkling. The reason is simple. For Cheer and his fellow Baptists, baptism meant one thing: immersion. As Cheer's contemporary, the London Baptist pastor John Norcott, put it in an extremely popular tract, which I've quoted from in this article, as you know, put it in an extremely popular tract on this subject, and I bring our study to a close. Baptism is dipping or plunging. Dipping is God's appointment. Amen.
That's quite a remarkable.
Tough Danny Coleman.
Indeed.
What was that?
A tough lot down in Cornwall. Let us bring our study, bringing the recording to an end. Then if you would like to ask any questions, you won't be recorded.